How are you doing this morning? Good. Yes, sir. Praise God. Please turn with me to Romans chapter 13, verse 8. Romans 13, verse 8. Who is our brother and who is our neighbor? In one sense, the scripture says that we are all his offspring. We're all God's offspring in the sense that he is our creator. But not every man is your brother as a Christian. When the scripture talks about brotherhood, it's talking about the family of God and the household of faith. Your fellow Christians are your brothers and your sisters. But the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man is a false idea. Only those who are of the household of faith are the children of God, are your brothers and sisters in the Lord. But who is your neighbor? Everybody in the entire world is your neighbor. All human beings. Everyone and anyone is your neighbor. The scripture says that we are to do good to all men, especially those who are of the household of faith, but to seek to do good to all men. And Paul is going to talk about that this morning, our responsibility to love our neighbor as ourselves. So please stand for the reading of the Word of God, and we'll read Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 14. Can you hear me okay with the air conditioner on? Okay. We won't ask anybody to turn it off this time then. Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. And so, Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for bringing us out together to worship you, to sing to you, to study our word, to fellowship with each other. Lord, teach us your word today, and may the things that we learn be mixed with faith by the power of your Spirit, that we would become more and more what we already are in Christ. We would see our lives conform more and more to the image of your Son. We pray for the children in the hall, that you would minister your truth to them. Lord, they would have a true saving faith, and they would live their lives for your glory. We pray for those who were not able to be here today, that you would bless them, minister to their hearts with your fellowship. Lord, we pray for those who are sick, that you would touch them, heal their bodies. And for those who have needs and trials they're going through, minister to their hearts, we pray. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So we're looking at, in this section of the scripture, the Christian's obligation to love, the Christian's debt of love that we owe people. And we'll look at three things this morning. First of all, our obligation. Second of all, our motivation. And third of all, our application. We remember we're in the great section of the scripture, Paul's application of the doctrine of the gospel, chapters 12 through 16. Application of the Christian faith. We're looking at authentic love. We spent 2 weeks looking at the government and our response to the government. And we said the powers that be are ordained by God. And the government's primary purpose is to protect the sanctity of life, to reward good and to punish evil. And our duty as Christians is to submit to the powers that be, to submit to them, whether they're good leaders or bad leaders, whether they're good or evil, with only one exception, and that is if they command us to do something God forbids or to forbid us to do something God commands. Any other thing, we're to submit to the authorities that God has placed over us. And then verse 7, we saw that we're to render therefore to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. And Paul continues that thought with our obligation to our fellow man in verse 8. And he says, owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. He says, owe no one anything. Is he saying here that a Christian is to have no debt at all? To take on no debt, to never borrow anything? There are people who say that's what it's teaching. But the Old Testament made provision for borrowing. Certainly you can get yourself in a lot of trouble taking on debt. But in Exodus 22, verse 25, God says, if you lend money to any of my people who are poor among you, you shall not be like a moneylender to him. You shall not charge him interest. And you see in many places in the Old Testament, God showed great concern for people who are borrowing money from others that they're not taking advantage of with exorbitant interest, with usury. Jesus in the New Testament said to lend, if somebody wants to borrow. For instance, in Luke chapter 6, verses 34 and 35, he says, if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But love your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great. So Jesus says if somebody wants to borrow, lend. If it was sinful at any time to borrow, he wouldn't command us to enable somebody to continue in the sin of borrowing. He wouldn't say to lend. This passage here, whether you conclude that a person is never to borrow anything or take on debt, this passage here is certainly not teaching that. The Greek scholars tell us when it says, owe no one anything, it's speaking of meeting your agreed upon obligations. What it's saying is pay your bills and pay your bills on time. The NIV brings the thought out more clearly. It says, let no debt remain outstanding. That's what it's saying. Meet your agreed upon obligations. Let no debt remain outstanding. If you borrow some money from a friend and you say, I'll pay you back on payday, and payday comes and you don't pay him back and you start avoiding him, and then you run into him somewhere, you immediately feel ashamed. You feel guilty because you know you've done him wrong. You haven't met your agreed upon obligation. And you should be ashamed for that. But if you show up at his house on payday and you pay him like you said, you've met your agreed upon obligation, you have no reason to be ashamed. You haven't done him wrong. You haven't harmed the relationship. You did what you said you were going to do. And that's what the scripture's saying. Meet your agreed upon obligations. And he says, owe no one anything except to love one another. He makes one exception. You can never meet the agreed upon obligation to love people. because it's a debt that's never going to be fully paid off. We'll never reach a point in our lives where we say, okay, I'm done. I finally fulfilled that obligation. I don't have to love anymore. I'm through. No, we'll always have a debt to love. Even in heaven, we'll have a debt to love, for that matter. It's going to say in this life, but even in heaven, we'll always have an obligation to love. And so Paul says, owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. Speaking of the law of Moses, the law of God, he who loves another has fulfilled the law. When I was a younger Christian, I took a course in a discipleship, and it was called Biblical Self-Confrontation. And the teachers used to tell you, when you're living your life and you're interacting with people and you're thinking about the relationships with other people, to just hold your hand like this in the shape of an L. Be like that for you could see it. And it was just a reminder for yourself of the L standing for love. And the finger pointing upward reminding you to love God, and the finger pointing horizontally to remind you to love others. Jesus was asked what the greatest commandment is. He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And he said, the second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And he said, upon these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Upon those two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. The Ten Commandments hang on that. The duty to love God. The first four commandments are subsumed under that. Have no idols. Don't make any carved image. Don't take the Lord's name in vain. Keep the Sabbath day holy. The second table of the law, the other six commandments. Can you guys still hear okay? Okay. The other six commandments: love your neighbor, honor your father and your mother, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness against your neighbor, don't covet. Those things all hang on those two great commandments: love God and love your neighbor. And then the rest of the law is a more detailed fleshing out of those things. But it's all subsumed under the greatest commandments: love God and love your neighbor. And he says that he who loves has fulfilled the law. How do we fulfill the law? Are we capable of truly fulfilling God's law? Certainly not perfectly, we're not. But as Christians, we remember the Lord Jesus Christ perfectly fulfilled the law on our behalf so that that obligation is met in him, because the law requires perfect obedience, not even breaking it in any point. If you break it in any point, you're guilty of it all. But Jesus perfectly fulfilled it on our behalf in his perfect life, so that as Christians, through faith in Christ, his righteousness is credited to us. And the penalty for breaking the law, eternal condemnation in hell, was paid on the cross on our behalf by Christ, so that God treats us like we've lived his perfect life and treats him on the cross like he committed our sins. And we stand in his righteousness, his positive righteousness credited to our account. But when we become Christians, God gives us a new heart. We're born again. He writes his law upon our hearts so that we're enabled now in the power of the Spirit to truly love God and truly love our neighbors. Still going to be imperfect in this life, but still authentic and genuine and true love that we're able to do in the power of the Spirit, so that we're able to fulfill the law in that sense. Because we stand in Christ's righteousness, when we do things to please God, we're able to please him really. Because for one thing, God's not holding our sinfulness against us. And for another thing, we have a heart that truly wants to please him, that truly loves him. And so we're able to fulfill the law sincerely, though not perfectly. But some people say, but there's a form of antinomianism that has come into the church. Antinomian just means against law. Teaching that's against the law of God. And there are those who say, you don't need the commandments anymore now. We're done. We're not under the law. But it's true. We're not under the law as a way of salvation, and we're not under its condemnation. But we are still obligated to obey God as Christians. So, no, all you have to do is love people. Well, that's true. All we have to do is love people. But what does that look like? If it's going to be more than just a feeling, we're right back to the law again. We need to know what love looks like in action. If we want to please God, we need to know how to please Him. If I love my wife, I need to know what things please her and what things don't please her. And I need to endeavor to do the things that please her and not do the things that don't. Same way with God. If we love God, we want to know what pleases Him so we can try to please Him, and know what doesn't so we can avoid those things. That's why Jesus said, if you love me, speaking to New Covenant Christians, obey my commandments. So the commandments of God are still there for us as a guide for our Christian life. And so verse 9, right back to examples from the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, they're all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. When he says that you shall love your neighbor as yourselves, is he saying we first have to learn to love ourselves before we can love our neighbor? No, he's assuming we already love ourselves. We naturally love ourselves. We take good care of ourselves, not as well as we should, but we take care of ourselves. We love ourselves already. He's saying the same concern you have for yourself, the same sincere care for yourself, that's the kind of love we're to have for others. You remember when the time when a lawyer in Luke chapter 10 came and he asked the Lord Jesus, what must I do to be saved? Another one of those questions. And Jesus says, well, what does the law say? What's your understanding of it? How do you read it? And he says, well, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your strength, with all your soul, with all your might, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He was a teacher of the law. Maybe he understood that himself. Maybe he had heard Jesus teach that. Don't know. But Jesus told him, you've answered correctly. Go and do this and you will live. But the scripture says that he, wanting to justify himself, asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And Jesus didn't just tell him, well, it's anybody. Rather, Jesus answered him with the parable of the Good Samaritan. And he said, a man went from Jerusalem and he was traveling down to Jericho, about an 18-mile journey, known for being infested with robbers. And he was assaulted by robbers. They beat him. They left him half dead. They took his clothes and left him laying there. And Jesus said a priest came, saw him and passed by on the other side. Then a Levite came. He passed him by and came on the other side. And interesting, one of the commentaries I read this week, I can't remember which one it was, said if he was writing if Jesus was going to just rebuke the hypocrisy of the clergy, he probably at this time would have said just an average Jew came along and helped the guy, but he didn't. Rather, he said then a Samaritan came by. And the Samaritans were despised by the Jews. The Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. Their animosity went back hundreds of years and went back to the time right after the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom and repopulated it, and there was apparently intermixing and so forth, and syncretism, idolatry mixed with the worship of the God of Israel and so forth, and there was the separation between the Jews and the Samaritans, and the Jews had nothing to do with them. And Jesus said it was a Samaritan that came. And as we've seen this week, racism is alive and well in our nation still, on all sides. God made from one blood, everybody in this world. There's one race, the human race, but you see how we still have prejudices and divisions, and racism is a terrible sin, but God loves the racist and wants the racist to be redeemed from that just like anybody else. But this Samaritan overcome his racism, his prejudice against the Jews, And he was, and it said he had compassion on the man. He bandaged him up. He poured oil and wine on his wounds, put him on his animal, and took him to an inn. And he told the innkeeper, here's 2 days' wages. Take care of this guy. And when I come back, if you've had to pay more to help him, I'll pay you what is owed. And Jesus, in answering the guy's question, who is my neighbor, rather than saying everybody, rather Jesus said, your big concern is with being a neighbor. And he says, tell me then, which of the three, the Levite, the priest, or the Samaritan, was neighbor to this guy? And the teacher of the law, he still couldn't use that word Samaritan, but he said, well, the one who had mercy on him, had compassion on him. And Jesus said, go and do likewise. That's what he's saying. Go love your neighbor. We get so busy and we drive by the guy on the street who's down and out. We need to create hedges in our life. We need to slow down. We need to be able to take time to meet people's needs. And God's Spirit will give us appointments. But Jesus says to love your neighbor. The same sincere for others that we have for ourselves. If we love our neighbor, we won't commit adultery with their wife or with their husband. We won't wreck that marriage and wreck our own if we're loving people. We won't, it's fulfilled in love. You won't murder the person. You won't hate them in your heart or harbor bitterness and resentment towards them. Be angry with them. It's ongoing anger with them. No, you won't do that if you love them. You won't steal from them. You won't bear false witness against them. You won't go around spreading lies about them and wreck their reputation. You won't do that. You'll be careful to get your facts straight. And you will be very careful about what you say. You won't covet what they have. You won't resent them for having things you don't if you love them. But theologians also point out that there are positive aspects to the commands which are implied by the negative commands. What that's saying is, when God forbids a sin, the corresponding virtue is also commanded. So for instance, when the Bible says, you shall not commit adultery, not only do you not go commit adultery with your neighbor's husband or wife, but you're concerned for their marriage. You want their marriage to thrive. You see them fighting, you see them having trouble, you want to be able to help them if you're able to. You really want to see their marriage glorify God and be an example of Christ's love for his church. But it's important to you. You want to see their marriage thrive. You want to see them do well. When the Bible says not to murder them, not only do you not murder them and not hate them, but you positively love them. You want to protect them. You would put yourself at risk if you needed to save them if somebody's harming them. You want their life to thrive. When it says not to steal, you also want to watch out for their things. And if you see them needing something, if you're able to meet the need, to bless them with things. There's the positive, the negative commandment also implies a positive virtue. It says you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Not only will you not do that, but you'll speak well of him behind his back. You'll tell the good things about them. You'll compliment them. We try to see the good things about the person, and you see how we all fall greatly short of these things. You shall not covet. Not only do you not desire what he has, but you pray when you see lack in that person's life. If you can meet it, you can. If it's something in their relationships or something, you're praying, you want to see them do well. You want to see them thrive in the Lord. You want to see God bless them, and you're glad for them when God blesses them with something. That's loving our neighbors as ourselves. That's our obligation. Now look at our motivation. Verse 11, Paul says, and do this knowing the time, knowing the time. That word time speaks of a critical strategic season or era or period. Knowing the critical season, that now it's high time to awake. It speaks of this age in which we live. We live in a period of time from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ. That's called the last days. It's an evil age we live in, but it's also the gospel age. It's an age where God is collecting his church out of the world and saving souls. We need to understand the times and the age in which we live, and also to recognize the particular time, our little contribution to that age, the time we live, in our lifetime. We need to understand that God put us here for a purpose, to be light in a dark world and salt in a decaying world. But we have a specific purpose while we're here. And we've all wasted time. We can't go back and change that, but we're still here. We're still alive. God must have a reason for that. We need to serve him with the time we have to make a difference. Do you remember Esther, Queen Esther? She was married to Xerxes, the king of Persia, the great king of the day. And her people were, the Jewish people were in danger of being wiped out. And Esther's cousin Mordecai said, go speak to the king on our behalf. And she said, I may be a queen, but I can't just go in and just go into his presence when I want. I could be killed for that. And Mordecai says, if you remain silent, deliverance and comfort is going to come to Israel, to the Jews, from some other source. But you and your father's house will perish. But he says, who knows, though, if you did not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? So who knows if you didn't come for such a time as well? There's no who knows with God. Obviously, Esther came to the kingdom for such a time as that. And she said, okay, I'll go. And if I perish, I perish. But no, she didn't perish. Rather, God used her to deliver his people. God put us here for such a time as this. They're dark times, but God put us here for a specific purpose. We have the truth of God's word. He's given us the light. We're children of the light in a dark world. And we're here, so we need to know the time in which we live. Dark times, but promising times, times of opportunity, because light shines brighter in the darkness. And so he says, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. It's high time to wake out of sleep. He's using the term sleep here, slumber, to speak of spiritual apathy and just sort of cruising laxness, moral carelessness. One commentator called it a non-aggressive faith. It's Ephesians talks about we were meandering through this world when we weren't Christians. That's not to be the case as Christians. We're not meandering anymore. We need to wake up and make the most of the time. Paul says, be sober, be alert. The scripture says to be vigilant. He says, be careful how we live, carefully, circumspectly, not as unwise, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Wake up to our need to serve the Lord. And he says, why? He says, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. So someone says, what do you mean my salvation is nearer? I thought I was saved the minute I believed. Didn't Jesus say that whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life? Am I not saved right now? What does it mean my salvation is yet to come? We've talked about it before. There's different aspects to our salvation. Paul uses the term in different ways. We talk about how when we first come to Christ and come to faith in him, we're justified. We talked about that earlier. We're declared righteous in the sight of God based on Christ's righteousness and on his sacrifice. And in being justified, as we've said, you're saved from the penalty of sin. Your sins will never be counted against you as a Christian. The judgment is past, and that's why Jesus can say, you have eternal life, and you won't be condemned. You've crossed over from death to life. We're saved from the penalty of sin right now. We'll never be more saved. If you stand in Christ, purchase perfect righteousness, nothing can be added to that or taken away from that. We are children of God. We're saved, eternally secure in Christ. But we're also being saved now through sanctification, the ongoing process of sanctification, progressively from the power of sin. From the power of sin, as where Jesus said, or Paul said, we've been predestined, if we're Christians, to be conformed to the image of Christ. Those who come to Christ in faith and are justified are also going to be sanctified. It's a work of the Spirit in our lives. We cooperate with it, but the Spirit himself is at work. And we're being progressively conformed to the image of Christ. And in that sense, we're being progressively delivered from the power of sin in our lives. But ultimately, we'll be saved from the presence of sin altogether when we are glorified, when we enter into heaven, into our glorified state. We won't have any more sinful thoughts. We won't have any more perverse desires. We'll be cleansed from all that. We'll be free from all that. The instant we cross from this world to heaven, our souls are delivered from all that stuff. We're still in an imperfect situation in the sense that it's incomplete, awaiting the resurrection of our body. But that's the end of this age for us when we leave this world. That's the end of this world in which we live, this present evil age. We're in glory. We're delivered from the presence of sin altogether. And that's the salvation Paul's speaking of, is our future ultimate consummation of all that salvation he's given us. Is it talking about our death and entering glory, or the second coming of Christ, that consummation? I think he's speaking ultimately of the consummation of all things when Jesus comes back, reigns in glory, and finishes his mediatorial work where he hands the kingdom over to the Father, ultimately, but also with an eye to us leaving this world, because we will enter into glory if the Lord doesn't come back. When we leave this world, we'll enter into glory, and our salvation then will be complete in that sense. It'll be the end of this world, and that salvation is obviously nearer than when we first believed. And so, when you look at it, we're saved by grace through faith. That not of ourselves, it's God's gift, not of works as anyone should boast. But we shouldn't confuse ourselves that works are not important. As Christians, you'll be rewarded or lose reward based on your faithfulness to how you exercise your gifts serving the Lord. We've said before, you know, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice." We'll answer to him for how we obeyed the voice that he called to us. He calls us by our name. He calls Billy Graham by his name, whoever else by their name. But how faithful were we? What we heard the shepherd saying to us as his personal sheep, how faithful were we to that calling? It will matter that day. Beyond that, though, now's the time to make differences for eternity. Now's the only time we're going to see anybody saved, that we're going to be able to have a personal involvement in that. Now's the time where we love people and we pray for our family, our neighbors, our friends, our enemies. Now's the time where we pray for their salvation. Now's the time where we serve the Lord, we advance his kingdom. Now's the time where we share the Lord Jesus Christ, where we share the gospel with people, is this age, this world. And this age ends for us when we die. How much time do you have left? How much time do I have left? We don't know. Perhaps I'll be preaching somebody's funeral this week or attending one of your funerals. Maybe you'll attend my funeral. We don't know how much time we have. But we do know we're here, and we're to wake up and make the most of the time to serve the Lord, to obey the voice of the shepherd that he's telling us what to do. Now is the time. We have regrets. We all do. We've all wasted time. We can't go back and make it up, but we can resolve now to make the most of the time that we do have, whether it's the next 15 minutes or the next 15 years, whatever it may be. We are to wake up. Verse 12, Paul says, "The night is far spent, and the day is at hand." Again, the night, this life, this age, which is under Satan's power, is far spent, and the day is at hand. The day of the Lord's glorious return, his glorious reign. Again, the full consummation of the day will come when Jesus comes back and reigns in glory. We'll enter into it somewhat when we leave this world and go to heaven, when our soul goes to heaven. But we have even a foretaste even now as Christians. Jesus is, his kingdom is a kingdom of light. It's a kingdom of the day. Satan's kingdom is a kingdom of the darkness. But Jesus is a kingdom of light. John chapter 1 tells us that in Jesus was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. says he was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. Every man coming into the world has light. We've talked about that before. There's no such thing as a true atheist. Everybody knows there's a God. Everybody has light. And if they respond to the light, God will give them more light. But Jesus says, this is the problem. This is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. The Spirit of God confronts us with the truth of his holiness, God's holiness, and our sinfulness and our need for a Savior. And people don't like the light. It's painful when you're in the dark for someone to turn on the light. And so they reject it and they go back into the darkness because they want to continue in their sin and their evil. But when somebody responds to the light and comes to faith in Christ, the scripture said God says God transports them out of the kingdom of darkness, out of the domain of darkness, and transports us into the kingdom of his Son, into the kingdom of his light. And he turns on the light for us, and we have a foretaste of the day, even in this life as Christians. In John chapter 8, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of light. We need to be continually thankful as Christians just for the sheer privilege. When you look how lost people are in this world, brilliant people, how lost they are, that we should have our eyes opened and God should give us the light. We should have the truth of God. And we should have cleansing from our sins. And we can come before God. And we can come boldly before his throne of grace because he's done away. He's done away with our sin. So we have a foretaste of the day, but the day ultimately is coming. In its full and revealed sense. And so we have our obligation is to love, our motivation. Time is short. And finally, our application. He says, therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Cast off, throw aside the works of darkness, throw aside the works of the flesh, throw aside the works of the old life, the lost life in Adam. You notice how so much of the evil that's done in our world is done after the sun goes down, under the cover of darkness. So much more of the evil takes place then. We're to throw aside all those things, reject all those things, and rather we're to clothe ourselves with the armor of light, the armor of God's kingdom, the cleanness of God's kingdom. This is those Christian graces and virtues that the scripture talks about. It's not enough to put aside the old things, but we need to put on the new things. The graces, the fruit of the Spirit is in Galatians 5 at the end of the chapter. The armor of God in Ephesians 6. I would encourage you this week and regularly to read through the fruit of the Spirit, read through the armor of God, meditate on it and pray through it, and watch how God builds you up in those things. And as you reject sin and develop the Christian graces by the power of the Spirit in your life, it's going to protect you. It's going to be armor. It's going to protect us from the assaults of Satan. And we'll be able to stand strong in the evil day by the grace of God. So we're to clothe ourselves with the armor of light. And then in verse 13, Paul says, let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in the wild parties and stuff that were just the norm when we were teenagers, probably. God greatly condemns that. Not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, and not in strife and envy. I think it's interesting that Paul uses strife and envy in the same list as drunkenness and sexual immorality. In the church, we condemn drunkenness. We condemn sexual immorality, and rightly so. But so often we're harboring envy, resentment, or jealousy in our hearts. And Paul says that's also works of darkness that need to be put aside. And strife and being contentious and quarrelsome and complaining and murmuring, those kinds of things, those are throwbacks from the old life. Those are the things of darkness that need to be cast aside as well. It's important for us to deal with these things. Things as well, gossiping, murmuring, and hypocritical and hypercritical judgment. We're supposed to, love covers a multitude of sin, and we're supposed to put up with each other. But we get so hypercritical and hypocritical in the way we judge. I'll give an example. Before I was a Christian, I had a roommate who was not a Christian either, but he had gone to, and I'm going to condemn myself here a little bit as well, but he went to several churches, but to my knowledge, he never got saved. He's since passed away. But he was heavily involved with the church for some time. And he said that, you know, the thing that really bothered me, because he smoked cigarettes, he said, people embarrassing me in front of other people and criticizing me and condemning me for my cigarette smoking. Then we'd go to a church potluck, and these people were stuffing their faces with two or three plates of food, pigging out. And he said, I would say, why do you condemn my cigarette smoking? How is that worse than your gluttony? He wasn't even a believer. He could sense the hypocrisy in that, though. We shouldn't be that way. Love covers a multitude of sins. There are the big sins. There are these things that are that Paul says you won't inherit the kingdom of heaven, and they need to be repented of. But we still have to put up with each other. And attitudes of the heart, he concludes, is works of darkness, just as much as these other things, drunkenness and sexual immorality. So put aside all the works of darkness. And then verse 14, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this speaks of both a once and for all putting on of Christ. This actually here is talking about a continuous ongoing sense. But the Bible speaks of it in two senses. Putting on the Lord Jesus Christ once and for all at our conversion. In Galatians chapter 3 verse 27, Paul says, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. As many of you were immersed into Christ, who've immersed yourself into the Lord, you've come to faith in him, you've come to a saving union with him, a saving relationship with him through faith, you've put on Christ with that. And now Paul says, be what you are in Christ. Walk in that newness of life that you have. Put on Christ, renew that commitment continually, and live your lives in such intimate fellowship with him that you begin to take on more and more his character in your life. That's putting on Christ in a day-to-day basis. Walking in the Spirit. They're terms for the same thing. Walking with the Lord. The Scripture speaks of us personally, ourselves, in the same way. In Romans chapter 6, verse 6, he says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Christ, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. He says, our old man, the old me in Adam, was put to death, was crucified with Christ when I came to the cross. My old man was crucified, past tense, and yet Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 to 24 says, that you put off, concerning your former conduct, the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So in one sense, the old me was crucified at the cross, and I have a new me. I've been raised to newness of life in Christ. On the other hand, Paul exhorts me to, as a day-to-day killing of sin, mortification, the Puritans used to call it, mortifying the sin, put to death those old practices, stop those old practices that I used to do, the old life in Adam, be transformed by the renewing of my mind, which is going to come from God's word, and put on the new practices, fill that void with new practices, walk in newness of life. All he's saying is be what you already are in Christ. God's put all these things in you, have his seed in you, and now let it grow. Apply it to your life. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. You put him on at your conversion. Put him on every day. Walk in him. And put on the new man in him. And just walk in the newness of life that God has already given us. And that's what he's saying. Daily resolve to put on Christ. And of course, the negative is make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Make no provision for it. If you've been a drunkard your whole life, you don't go witnessing at the bar when you're saved. If you have a problem with pornography, you'll counsel with people who are addicted to pornography, and they you can tell they want to be free from it, but not enough to get rid of their computer. Remember the movie Fireproof, where Kirk Cameron finally had to go and take his computer out in the driveway and beat it with a bat? That's better than going to hell. Jesus says, pluck your eyes out, throw your computer away, whatever, but make no provision for the flesh. We're to make no provision whatsoever for the flesh. So in conclusion, we're to love our neighbors ourselves. And the motivation for that is knowing, the inspiration for us, if you will, knowing our time is short, whether the Lord comes back in our lifetime or not, is certainly short for us. 50 years from now, most of us won't be here. Some of us hopefully will, but 100 years from now, probably nobody will be here. The time is short. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. As Christians, resolve daily. Live in fellowship with him. Walk in the Spirit of God. We'll be putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the flesh. But there perhaps is somebody who hasn't truly put on the Lord Jesus Christ, who's never received him as their Lord and their Savior, who hasn't been converted to him. You need to put him on initially. You need to be converted. You need to come to him. A very interesting thing about this passage we're reading, this was the passage that God used to convert the great Augustine. Augustine's had more influence on both the Roman Catholic Church and the Protestant Church than any of the church fathers. The reformers were constantly hearkening back to Augustine when they were arguing for the doctrines of the Reformation, the solas of the Reformation. But Augustine was an ungodly man. He had a very godly mother who prayed for him and wept for him constantly, but he was a very immoral man. He was a sexually immoral man. He had mistresses. He fathered a child out of wedlock. He was a sinner, like we all are. But his sin took a strong hold on his life. And in his confessions, it's called, he talks about how he was miserable over his lost condition and over his sin. And he was in this garden, and he fell down and he was weeping to God. And he was just crying, how long? How long? He didn't know. He was under that conviction of sin where he knew he was a lost man and he saw no way out. And as he was laying there, he heard a child's voice. He said, I couldn't tell if it was a boy or a girl, but I heard a child saying over and over again, tale lege. Tale lege means take up and read. Take up and read. And he said, I listened to that and I thought, I can't think of any child's game that has these words, take up and read, take up and read. And he said, I thought, it must be God commanding me. Jesus said, out of the mouth of babes you've perfected praise. And so Augustine got up and went back to where his Bible was. He had left it. He went back to where the Bible was, and he said he just opened it up, and it fell on this passage here, verse 13 and 14. And he said, my eyes fell on the page, and it said, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. And he said, immediately his soul was flooded with the comfort of the Spirit. He was a born-again person, and he knew his sins were forgiven. And he said, I had no need to read any further. And that's how Augustine came to know the Lord. May the Spirit of God do that for anybody here that doesn't yet know him. May you put on the Lord Jesus Christ today. Please stand and we'll close in prayer. Lord, thank you once again for the light of your word. Once again that you have brought us out of the domain of darkness, the enslavement to all the different lusts that we can be enslaved with, from superstition and blindness and ignorance and foolishness and just sheer lostness. Thank you for delivering us from the night, making us children of the day. Lord, show us ways in which we need to walk in your love. Give us a concern for our neighbors. Lord, help us to be like the Samaritan, people who truly love our neighbors. The priest probably had great knowledge of your law and the religion, religious practices and the different rituals and so forth, and could probably answer all kinds of questions, but he passed by. So did the Levite. And we know, Lord, that a person can have great knowledge and be outside the kingdom and not even be saved. And on the other hand, a person can have a very minimal amount of knowledge and know nothing other than I was blind and now I see and be in the kingdom. Lord, I pray for each one of us that we would be in the kingdom of light. If there's anybody here that's not, I pray, Lord, that they would come to Jesus, turn from their sin, trust in him for their eternal life, their eternal salvation, place their souls, their life in his hands, and be a child of the light. And may our love show that we truly are children of the light, and may we wake up, may we stay awake, Lord, and have that urgency, that sense of urgency, because the time is short, to live for your glory. And may the peace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with your spirits. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.